Every gravestone we see is a reminder of the fall of man. Every death is a reminder that something is askew in the human race. What happened in Genesis 3 was more than a setback for Adam and Eve. This was a catastrophic fall for the human race.
All is not well in the world. Death is an ever-present interloper. But should we just accept that as normal? Well, on this edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green takes us back to the very beginning to show why death exists in the first place. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, Foundations, A Survey of Genesis, with part one of a message titled, What in the World is Wrong? And Don, death serves as an important reminder to us, doesn't it?
Well, it does, Bill. And in fact, it's a painful reminder when we lose someone close to us. And there's just something that's so very unnatural about death. It teaches us in an intrinsic way that something is horribly wrong with the world, that this principle of death is at work in our lives and in our existence. Where did it come from? The Bible says that death entered through the sin of man. We're going to get perspectives on the foundations of Scripture from the book of Genesis. I'm really glad you're with us. I think this will minister to you today.
Thanks, Don. And friend, with your Bible open to the book of Genesis, let's rejoin our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
What we see in the opening chapters of Genesis is the foundation that helps us to understand the themes of sin, judgment, and grace. Sin, in that man has rebelled against his Creator. Judgment, in the sense that a righteous God brings condemnation on man for his rebellion and sin. Grace, in that God shows mercy in the midst of judgment. We see those themes in four events that are outlined in Genesis 1 to 11. We're going to talk about two of them here. There's two parts to this message with three subparts to each one. We're going to open up and just talk about the Garden of Eden and see where this all started. We can trace our family history through nine generations in the eastern hills of Kentucky. But if we trace it all the way back, we find ourselves going back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And I want to just start with Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I'm going to assume, as I know that you do, you know the basic account of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. We're going to pick up the story of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Kind of the, in one sense, in an oversimplified sense, the start of the human race. The beginning of the career of mankind, you might say. In the Garden of Eden, this is our first point, the Garden of Eden. And just to give us a starting point for our survey of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." There we go. There's the hint that a problem could be on the horizon. But paradise hasn't been broken yet. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And you know what happens? Verses 19 and 20, the man named the animals, but for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here they are in paradise, and everything is good. In fact, God said at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it was very good as he looked on his creation. The solitude of man had been broken. God brings a woman and they are joined together and they are in paradise with the fellowship of God, and things couldn't be better. That was the start of the human race. How did we ever get to this mess that we have now? Well, the sin of man intervenes. That's your first subpoint, the Garden of Eden, and we find the sin of man. God created Adam, set him in the garden with one command to obey, and he fell. He failed, we could say. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise." You just feel a sense of gloom coming apart as you see the progression coming, don't you? As you read it as if for the first time. "She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Rebellion, disobedience, sin, transgression against the one command that man was given to keep. Our first parents listened to the serpent instead of obeying God, and the consequences were immediate and vast. In verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now, at that point, Adam and Eve set the pattern for evasion and blame shifting that marks you and me today when we sin. There is nothing new under the sun. How you respond to sin, and certainly how you responded to it as an unbeliever, is illustrated and shown from the very beginning of humanity, when humanity fell into sin. Look at verses 8 and following. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Fear and isolation enters in where fellowship and joy had once prevailed. And God said to him in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the blame shifting begins. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." He points to Eve and he points to God. "She did it and you're the one who put her here." The chaos of this, in light of chapter 2, is just jarring. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman, taking cues from Adam's blame shifting, said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And so here we have it. The first sin, the first rebellion of man. We see it laid out for us in a historical narrative. Let's be really clear that Adam and Eve were real historical persons, just like the Bible says that they were. This is not an allegory. This is not an illustration of some moral truth. This is the actual time and space historical record of what happened at the beginning of humanity. We are in this position because of a real man and woman named Adam and Eve, as described in Genesis 3. Now, we see the sin of mankind introduced as a theme in Genesis. And God displays his righteous character in response. Now we're going to see in the rest of Genesis 3 the judgment of God. The sin of man and now the judgment of God. And what we're seeing here is that these themes are introduced and they continue on throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And it's all contained here in the third chapter. What was the result of man's sin? Untold, immeasurable, infinite judgment and ruin. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We'll come back to that a little bit later. But God curses the serpent. Verse 16, he declares judgment on the woman. And he said in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Verse 17, then to Adam, God just systematically goes through the chronology of that which introduced sin into the world. The serpent, woman, and then man. Now the judgment comes on the serpent, woman, and then he stops and addresses Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." From paradise to sin, to judgment. Man had rebelled against an infinite, holy creator who had commanded one thing to be done, and man, in response to temptation from the serpent, went and did something else. This is no minor occurrence. Sin ruined paradise. God judged the serpent, the woman, and the man with curses, pain, and sorrow. And every time that we see death, every time that we have a hard day in labor, every weed that grows up in your garden and in your flower bed, every time you sweat in labor, is a reminder. All of those daily aspects of our existence are a reminder of the fallenness of man. Every gravestone we see is a reminder of the fall of man. Every death is a reminder that something is askew in the human race. You see, what happened in Genesis 3 was more than a setback for Adam and Eve. This was a catastrophic fall for the human race. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, you see the biblical commentary on Genesis 3 and an explanation of the ongoing ramifications of what we just read in that portion of Scripture. Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world," it only took one, "and death through sin. Man was in the world, he brought sin into the world, and right on its heel, death followed. Death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here we have a statement of the universality of human depravity and human corruption. Why is there all of this death in the world? Beloved, sin has consequences. Adam brought death to the whole human race. And when we see the results of it around us, we trace it all the way back. We follow that genealogical tree all the way back to Adam and say, here is where it began. We can understand why death is here. Not only did Adam sin, but as you know, you and I have also sinned. We're part of the problem. We are perpetuating the corruption of the human race with our own sin and rebellion against God. If you think about it, Adam's one sin brought all of this onto the human race. Do you realize that in quality, that in kind, that each of your sins represents the same catastrophic cosmic rebellion, that each of our sins would have brought upon the same consequence upon the whole human race? We take sin far too lightly, don't we? We're far too ready and willing to embrace the attitude that says, well, I'll do this and then I'll confess it later. It doesn't work that way. We measure the horror of sin. We measure the evil that is inherent in every act of sin, every rebellious thought, every sinful attitude, every angry, bitter word that comes out of our mouth. We can measure the intrinsic evil of it by what one sin brought upon the human race. The utter chaos of death is the measure by which we see how bad and evil sin is in the sight of God. The fact that we can so easily traffic in it, the fact that we are blind to it, the fact that we are callous and indifferent to it, the fact that we tolerate sinful habits in our lives, doesn't change the reality of it. One sin ruined the human race. If that does anything for our believing, regenerate hearts, it should make us hate sin, shouldn't it? It should make the thought of sin unthinkable to us. And even though we have remnants of corruption, even as Christians dwelling within us, there should be such a mindset in us that our heart commitment is so separated from sin, so hostile to rebellion, so hostile to indifference toward this God whom we are supposed to love with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. There should be such a settled opposition and hostility to sin in our heart because we understand what the consequences of it are. We measure the evil of it by what it has wreaked on us. Genesis introduces us to the whole concept. Adam brought death to the whole human race. When we say the fall of man, understand that we're not talking about a little stumble and he fell down a couple of steps. Adam fell off Mount Everest and went all the way down and splattered the whole human race. This fall was great because from perfection and joy and fellowship with God, now we have inherited this awful mess of sin, rebellion, judgment, death, and separation. And the reality of it is such that as you continue reading, as you contemplate the effects of sin, What I wish that every unbelieving person would do is walk through a cemetery and have that sink in on their minds. This is my destiny. This is what's going to happen to me. This is really awful. And have the question come, is there any hope in the midst of such desperate judgment? And if you imagine reading Genesis for the first time, and you see man rebelling against this righteous, holy God, you realize, at least you should realize immediately that through his rebellion, man has forfeited any claim on God whatsoever. That man cannot come back and expect kind, favorable treatment from God, in that he has positioned himself as a rebel, as a traitor against cosmic goodness. And by all standards of right and wrong, he should merely expect that God would carry out the judgment and curses that he had pronounced on him in Genesis chapter 3. On what basis does a rebel suddenly plead for goodness from the hand of the one that he's rebelled against? Don't forget Genesis chapter 3:24 as we wrap up the consideration of the judgment of God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life, cast out of paradise and not permitted to return. That is the judgment of God. Now, as you read Genesis, as you survey this, you realize that there's something else that is going on here. Thirdly, you see the grace of God as well. Sin, judgment, and yet grace, and yet kindness, yet undeserved favor being extended. The sin of man, the judgment of God, and now we see the theme of the grace of God being introduced in what we're about to see. God could have righteously cast man aside forever. Instead, he displayed mercy. He promised future deliverance. Look at Genesis 3:15 again. In speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. He shall deliver a crushing blow to you, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse is sometimes referred to as the first gospel. God is promising here to send someone to crush Satan, who tempted man to rebellion in the first place. In the midst of ruin, in the midst of judgment, comes a promise of redemption. And in the meantime, God made provision for Adam and Eve. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Instead of killing Adam and Eve on the spot, as their sin and rebellion deserved, God instead slew animals and provided them with skin coverings to cover them in their shame. And we see here in Genesis 3 the early shadows of the gospel of Christ. Christ, the one who crushed the serpent's head at the cross. Christ, our substitute to cover us, the lamb for sinners slain. Here in Genesis 3, in this short, familiar account, Understand what you're seeing. Understand the theological themes that are being introduced. Sin, judgment, and grace, all displayed in the garden.
Today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has looked at the sin of Adam, the judgment of God, and the grace of God. On our next broadcast, Don will explore the same themes in relation to Cain. We hope you'll be with us for part two of Don's message, What in the World is Wrong?, and the continuation of our series, Foundations, A Survey of Genesis. You know, you can hear any part of this series again at your convenience when you visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. You can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies for your personal study library. Plus, you'll find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing needed for radio broadcasts. Again, that's all at thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.